equality and difference in men and women. And this week's going to be, I hope, something of an introduction, a foundation. We're simply going to look at what the Bible teaches about gender, male and female. But our main focus over the 2 weeks will be how that works out in the life of the church. We're not particularly going to focus on life in the world or life in the home, though we will, of course, mention those things. And there will be a slant to the more controversial area today of women and their ministry. We're going to be looking at what the Bible teaches about equality and difference in men and women. And some of you are probably quite nervous already, wondering why. Well, not because we're considering any major changes at all to roles, though we're always open to proper examination of whether we actually practice that which we say we believe. But it's nevertheless a very important issue, isn't it, today? And it mostly seems to centre around, does the Bible teach that a woman can be an elder? Does the Bible teach a woman can be a deacon? And very often it's about whether or not a woman can pray from the front, read the scriptures from the front, or serve at communion. None of which, generally speaking, happen here. Well, I can assure you there's no difference at all in recognising the Bible's teaching that eldership is to be exercised by men. So why open a can of worms? If I wasn't speaking on men and women this morning, I'd say why open Pandora's box? But I won't. It's controversial, isn't it? It's at odds with society's views today very markedly, and it's very divisive, even within Bible-believing church. So why risk it and touch it? Well, because we've identified the need within discipleship to be robust in our convictions. The coming generation is going to need to be much more robust about things than many of us have been. Because Christian principles once carried more weight in society, in our country at least, and now there's more variance. And so there's an even greater need now for Christians to be clear, for Christians to be unashamed of what it is that we believe, and for Christians to practice what we believe without any reservation, without any hypocrisy, actually practicing what we preach and say we believe. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to try and be clear and positive, encouraging us to celebrate what is good. And by that, I don't mean that there's some of it which isn't good. I mean that what we're going to look at is good. It's glorious. It's beautiful. And we are to celebrate it. I remember reading David Wells back in the 1990s. He wrote a trilogy in those days, didn't he? God in the Wasteland, Truth Without Virtue, or something like that. And he made a good point there in the 1990s. That we needed to be robust, but we needed to think about how we're going to be robust in a world which even then wasn't very sure what it believed about anything, and things have moved on. And the illustration which he made, which stuck with me, was he said, you know, sometimes the way we make our points today is like an actor coming onto the stage and bursting through the door of papier-mâché so strongly that the whole set just shakes. And people are taken up with that rather than what's been said. And I think there's a real danger today that we think, well, we've got to get our voice heard in the same way that the world gets its voice heard. Well, our voice is to be heard, but I don't think we should be doing it in the way that the world does it. We're told to be gentle. The Lord Jesus Christ did not cry out in the streets. Elders are told to be gentle with those who oppose them. We need to be absolutely robust about what we believe. We can speak about it, hopefully, with grace and with gentleness. The fact that the argument about men and women's ministry is often narrowed to the four areas of can a woman be a deacon, pray from the front, read the scriptures, or serve at communion is understandable, but lamentable, isn't it? Absolutely lamentable and sad. Why? Well, because in the scriptures, the ministry of women in the church, the areas and the roles in which they serve, they are rich. They are diverse. They are essential. They are significant. They are full. And I wonder if we don't need to ask a question to ourselves. Is the ministry of women at Shepshed Word of Life Church rich, diverse, essential, significant, full, and regarded as such by the whole church? Have we recognised that? Or do we look at certain ministries which are mostly done by the ladies who seem to do the bulk of the work? Do we see them as rather second-rate because they're done by women? Now, nobody would say that, would they? But there's a danger that we might think it. How do we hold in the highest regard the authoritative ministry of God's word to all without diminishing the still significant other ministries of both men and women in the church? There's a real danger, isn't there, at times we can undervalue authoritative word ministry. There's a real danger we can undervalue other ministries too. So this issue we're looking at, it finds its place very much in the area of discipleship, which as elders we have recognised as something we need to give more focus to. Because Paul told the church at Ephesus that word gifts, pastors and teachers, were given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Word gifts were given that the saints would do their works of service for the edifying of the church of Christ, till we all come to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. So it fits, doesn't it, in our concern about discipleship. So what I'm going to do this morning, fasten your seatbelts, is to look at the background. We're going to look at Christian teaching very briefly to begin with. Then just look at society, which is where most people will get their information on this subject from today. And then we're going to look at the clear difference, what is taught in the Bible. That's the background, fairly briefly. Then we'll look again at the Bible in terms of how there clearly is difference between male and female. We're going to see why there is that difference and look at the central difference. And then we'll close just by setting up next week, really, and looking at the cross. So first of all, it's the background, Christian teaching. Gender issues are awkward and controversial, aren't they? But amongst Bible-believing Christians, there tend to be two camps. There's what's called the egalitarian camp, and there's what's called the complementarian camp. They just trip off the tongue, don't they? Egalitarians believe that men and women are equal in themselves and in all that they do. They can both do everything in the life of the church with no distinction. That's what an egalitarian believes the scripture teaches. Complementarians believe that men and women are equal, but the roles that God has appointed them in the church and in the home have some differences which complement one another. In fact, they go together in a beautiful harmony. This church has always taught and believed the complementarian model, and that's not about to change. But I want you to understand, amongst Bible-believing Christians, there's a significant difference in what they believe the Bible teaches. And when we come down to complementarianism, there are those who have a narrow view and a broad view. Amongst those who believe that God says that men and women are equal of value in dignity, but he assigns to them in the home and in the church different roles, there's a narrow view and a broader view. Some argue that God specifies gender roles only in certain areas of life, in the church and in the home, but that doesn't extend to other areas of life such as work. The narrow view focuses only on those specific areas of gender difference in the church and in the home. The broad view argues that as we are men and women 24 hours, 7 days a week, gender differences permeate everything. They argue that the specific commands, remarriage and church leadership, are but the tip of the iceberg. They're the most obvious manifestation, so they argue, while there's a lot more going on under the surface. And it does actually affect work and every area of life. So that you may be aware of the huge controversies that have been about, for example, whether or not a woman could be a police officer and directly lead over a man. All sorts of articles, you'll find them all on the internet to your heart's delight. Complementarians. God has made both man and woman in his own image, equal in value and dignity, but assigned to them in his wisdom, love and goodness, different roles, certainly in the home and in the church. Just be clear, as we submit to God's word, that God made men and women equal. He did not make men second rate and clueless. He did not make women second rate and over emotional. He made them different. Equal, but distinctive. And of course, there you have already two massive controversies this morning. One, the fact that we acknowledge God made, that he's a creator. And then secondly, that we believe that male and females are distinctive. As we'll see, we are equal in value and dignity. God does not put a lower worth on a man or a woman. And some of us probably need to think about that and our own prejudices. God doesn't love a man or a woman more or less than the other. He doesn't save a man or a woman more reluctantly than the other. They are of equal value and dignity, but they are distinctive in certain responsibilities and roles. We have to recognize the background of some appalling treatment of women, even in churches, some awful abuse. And we also have to acknowledge a lack of thinking in our own minds through the issues and at times the acceptance of outdated historical stereotypes. But very simply, God made man and woman equal, but he gave them distinctive roles. I don't want to spend too long on contemporary society, but it is the society in which our folks are living in. And of course, recent changes in our society have pressured and challenged the church more, so that the historic norm, which is what I've just said, that the church recognised that God had made us equal but distinctive, has been challenged. And some of us up the age scale need to understand that the idea even of difference between male and female today is baffling to some. Not only that, they think it's morally wrong. And very importantly, given that society is most concerned about the issue of justice today, the idea of differences seem to be potentially damaging and harmful. That's how the world sees it. And we have to go into the world with wisdom. For some of you, the only issue you knew when you grew up was equal pay. Now it's the equal pay gap. Now it's mansplaining. Now it's toxic masculinity. Now it's the masculinity crisis. And some of you are sitting there thinking, what on earth does he mean by those three? And some of you are sitting there thinking, I bet he hasn't really got any idea about those three. Mansplaining is when a man just treats a woman with great derision and speaks to her as though he thinks she knows nothing at all about particularly what's under the bonnet of a car. I know nothing about what's under the bonnet of a car. Toxic masculinity is a masculinity which is very much alpha male and just thoroughly abusive. And the masculinity crisis is that our men don't know what men are supposed to be today either. Which is why the likes of Jordan Peterson and Mark Driscoll, even in the Christian setting, and Andrew Tate, very much not in the Christian setting, have such followings. Because men themselves are looking to, well, what is it that I am? And they are particularly latching on to these alpha males, which is not what the Bible teaches about masculinity. There's been an avalanche, hasn't there, of sexual assault allegations, hashtag me too. And I have to tell you, I have a file at home of various churches at the moment where there's awful abuse cases in evangelicalism. We need our eyes open. We also need our eyes open to the fact that many men today feel guilty simply because they're a man. They're made to feel guilty, but in some ways that's just something of a role reversal. Where women are made to feel guilty or second rate. What we need to understand is that it's sin that's toxic, not gender. Women sin too. We all sin out of the heart. But historically, men have been in greater positions of power. Sexism, racism, abuse and injustice are manifestations of sin. And all this is what youngsters particularly are growing up with as truth each and every day. There's an equality feminism which opposes discrimination based on sex, and God is against unjust discrimination on the basis of sex. But there's now also a gender feminism which seeks to eliminate differences between the sexes. And I actually come across countless studies, even in the world, showing consistent differences between men and women. The biological differences in reproductive organs, height, body, shape, are clear. There's countless studies. Countless studies show variances, but an overall repeatable pattern of behaviour even across cultures. Men tend towards greater competitiveness and dominance and risk-taking and initiation and aggression. Women tend towards empathy, intuition and social skills. Men tend to be goal-orientated and women tend to be personal needs-orientated. I think you even see a lovely example of that in 1 Thessalonians 2, when Paul's talking about his own ministry and how he's been like a mother to them who cherishes her own children, needs-based, immediate, but we exhorted and comforted you as a father does his own children, that you'd walk worthy of God. I think that's more goal-orientated. And Paul admits it. I've been like a mother to you in this way, like a father to you in this way. It says that men make closer peer bonds, women make closer family bonds. Men are better at three-dimensional conception, women are better at verbal expression. There are clear differences, but of course, the graph is not men over here and women over here, it's overlapped. So that your tallest woman is clearly taller than your shortest man. And that would go on for all the other things I've just mentioned as well. Then there's the argument, is it nature, is that how we're made, or is it nurture, is that how we are programmed? Well, surely the presence of gender distinction is universal, yet social construction of gender really operates within that natural world. That's the background. There's what the Christian believes, bottom line. There's what's in society, and yet there's a recognition of difference. Let's look secondly at the Bible. And as we do that, we are to accept God's word for what it is. And it's good, and it's right, and it's authoritative, and it's beautiful. And his word reflects his character, which is holy and good. And all I want to do this morning is just show three things. The first thing I want to do, without going into the detail, is to show you that there is clear difference. That at times, women are addressed as women in the scriptures, and men are addressed as men. There's difference, particularly in the church and in the home. And I want you to notice that in what we read from 1 Corinthians. A man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. At this point, all I want you to notice is that both can do the same. They can both pray and prophesy, but they are to do it in a different way which reflects their gender. Second example, 1 Corinthians 14. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. Well, that can't possibly contradict 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read of women praying and prophesying. It must be, I would argue, it's specific context there, which I think is the weighing of words of prophecy. I just want you to notice it's gender-based, isn't it? There's no doubt at all that God there is saying gender-based things about life in the church. And thirdly, I'm just trying to show you the difference. Paul says to Timothy, I desire everywhere that the men, and he means the males there, he's not talking about people in general. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. We've looked at the background. We're looking now at the Bible, just to pick up the one very simple point, that God clearly addresses men and women differently in their behaviours in the church on occasions. Why? What's the reason that God gives? Does he give one? Answer: yes. And the answer's given, let's just look at two of those examples. 1 Corinthians 11. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For, because, man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman was created for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head. What's the reason? It goes back to creation, that God chose in his wisdom and love to make man first. What reason does Paul give in 1 Timothy 2 for the fact that women should learn in silence with all submission, and he doesn't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man? It's this, he says, for, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What's the reason God gives this difference? Because he chose to make man first and to make woman for man out of man. Does that make her in any way second rate, as we'll see in a minute? Absolutely not. So you see this difference, isn't there? And the reason goes back to the opening verses of Scripture, to Genesis, which is why we read this morning Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28. You see, we are uniquely, as human beings, made in the image of God. The elephant is not made in the image of God. The giraffe is not made in the image of God. And I guess that probably went through Adam's mind as they all went in front of him as he looked for a suitable helper. There wasn't one. I don't like it when we talk about animals as other animals. We're not animals. They're other creatures. They've been made. But they're not animals. We're not animals. We are created uniquely in the image of God. And we bear the image of God together that we might rule together. That's what was given to Adam. There's equality. Male and female are both made in the image of God, that they would rule together in unity, in harmony, in similarity. Women are more like men than anything else in the world. It's marvelous, isn't it? The first time Adam sees woman, he bursts out into poetry. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He's one like me. He's a comparable helper to me. Equal, but distinctive. We may divide ourselves into ethnicity and age and culture and ability. The only difference God has given us is gender. We're all part of one race. It's the human race. And the human race is binary, women or men, together. But with a difference, a wonderful blend of similarity and distinction. And we read Genesis chapter 2 this morning because there, in this very good creation, something is also not good. It's not good that Adam should be on his own. Couldn't fulfill God's creation purpose alone. He requires a suitable helper. None of the animals were suitable because they were too different. Woman was gloriously created from part of the man's body, in no way inferior. And if you're down the A scale this morning, you'll keep saying, well, why do you have to keep mentioning that? We know that. Because sometimes up the A scale, there can be a bit of a prejudice in us, which we've imbibed from the society in which we lived. Here is woman suitable because she's from me and she's like me, but she's not another man. She's not another man. It's a bit of a cheap jibe, isn't it, that doesn't do us any favours when we say God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. But nevertheless, it's of fundamental importance, I think, that the woman is not another man. The companionship required difference. The one to be made needed to be suitable, meaning like, yet opposite, fitting like a jigsaw. Man is Ish, woman is Isha. It's a biological fit, of course, and that is a key because here in Genesis they are told to be fruitful and increase in number, but she is a helper. Oh, doesn't that mean that she's second rate? Not at all. Genesis 2 cannot overcome the equality of Genesis chapter 1. And guess who else in the Bible is spoken of with this word as being a helper? God. And that's certainly not inferior, is it? Those needing help can't do it on their own. They need help. And the word helper seems to imply distinguishing roles. She joins him in the task already given to bring something needed that's not already there. He is the head. He's there first. But he can't do it on his own. He needs her. In the New Testament, Paul says that Adam being created first is the basis for male leadership or headship in the home and in the family, in the church. Headship, authority. But he also makes absolutely plain that in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. There shouldn't be the gender wars, the suspicion, they're over emotional, they're clueless. Which is how the sexes tend to refer to one another, isn't it? Very often. There's an equality and a sameness, yet a difference. I mean, we've looked at three commands this morning, haven't we? But there are presumably thousands of commands addressed to both men and women equally. And yet we, because we have to, we look at the three and forget that there's thousands which are addressed to both male and women equally. And the central difference is simply this. It's about authoritative leadership in the church and in the home. And of course, the word authoritative sounds oppressive. And it often has been, and it can be. But we know from the Bible that leadership is to be loving servanthood, which is gladly submitted to. Loving servanthood that is gladly submitted to. So remember that there has to be leadership. Somebody has to be held responsible that things get done. And in the Bible, there is the good gift of leaders to the church. Christ rose, Christ ascended, and he gave gifts to the church. And those occupying leadership roles are good gifts. They are given for the good and the growth and the maturing of the church. They are good in themselves and good for our good. It's not a necessary evil. It's a beautiful thing if it's done as God says it is to be done. A beautiful thing. Now in the New Testament, leadership is appointed, specific instructions are given, and the key role is elders. And what is overwhelmingly important is godly character and sound convictions, not ability nor capacity, though they have to be apt to teach. But in that leadership, elders are to be gentle in character, gently instructing those who oppose, not lording it over anybody like the Gentiles lord it over their folk. Somebody has to be responsible, ultimately, and accountable before God for caring for the church family, for making sure that gets done. It doesn't mean they do it themselves, but they make sure that it's done. They're responsible. That's leadership. And in the Bible, that's done primarily by teaching. They must be able to teach. But it means they must manage the family as they're supposed to manage their own families well, encouraging life and growth. And there's no indication whatsoever in the New Testament that women were ever appointed elders of churches. They are perfectly capable of doing what is required. But we don't see them using those capabilities in the context of the function of an elder. Paul is not restricting women from all types of teaching. He commands them to teach in Titus. He talks about his fellow co-workers who shared God's word with him. In Acts, he speaks about women prophesying. Women were encouraged to speak, teach, and instruct in the one another's of Scripture. But there's one prohibition. Women are not to exercise an authoritative teaching function over men, nor act to men in elder-like ways. And of course, when you then come to make decisions, that's where the spectrum gets difficult. It doesn't forbid a woman doing this, but might it be seen that she's acting in an elder-like way? And if so, are we cautious and therefore say, well, she mustn't do that? Or do we say, yeah, but not very much, we can live with that? Those are the difficult practical decisions you have to make. But in church life, we see that in creation there was an order between men and women which was rejected at the fall, and Genesis gives the reason why church is to be ordered in this way. It's God's good purpose. I want to close with two things. Next week, to whet your appetite, if you think today's been a bit dry, next week we're going to look at how you build on this by, one, embracing equality. How you, two, celebrate difference. Difference is not demeaning. Thirdly, we're going to look at how we're to work together in harmony. And fourthly, we're going to see how we are to center on our calling to Christ-likeness in male ways and female ways, and to making Christ known. So that's next week. Embracing equality, celebrating difference, working together in harmony, centering on our calling to Christ-likeness and to making Christ known. But I need to finish elsewhere this morning, don't I? Men and women, male and female, made by God, uniquely made like God, we're a copy in some way of which he is the original, and we're made for him. And in our sin, we have not lived for him. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We're separated from him and facing an eternity of condemnation from him for our sins. And yet there's a wonderful rescue, isn't there? A wonderful salvation in love. And it just struck me that the burning issue, isn't it, what we looked at this morning, is very often about male leadership. And we've been covering the church this morning, haven't we? But let's close by looking at marriage very, very briefly. Because there we're told in marriage, wives, submit to your husband, your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, wait for it. Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her. In the home, wives are to submit to their own husbands. It's good and right. What's male leadership to look like in the church? What's male leadership to look like in the home? It's to look like this. Husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Leadership is to be selfless. It's to be sacrificial. It's to be loving. Jesus had to say to his disciples on more than one occasion, you're not to lord it over the others. Effectively he said, this is how I exercise my authority. I lay down my life for others who are unworthy. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, made sin, crushed, facing the wrath of God against sin there on the cross, exercising his leadership in the way in which it is to be exercised, selflessly, sacrificially, in love. And I want to close by asking you the question which we asked in the children's talk this morning. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Has he saved you? Have you seen the need to be saved? Have you seen the need, the perilous situation you are in your sin, facing condemnation, facing an eternal separation from God in a place where the fire never goes out? And for the likes of you and me, Jesus Christ came into the world to save us, to be punished for our sin. What love for the unlovely. Won't you come to him this morning? Won't we as a church submit to him and his word? And won't we afresh live wholeheartedly for him? We may not have been called to Senegal ourselves, but wherever we are in life, we ought to be there 100%. So wherever we are, we should be 100% living for the glory of God.